As I mentioned to you earlier, I've been involved with Westminster Biblical Missions since 2019, but my interest in foreign missions actually goes back a little bit farther than that to 2016, when I had the opportunity to go to Mombasa, Kenya. It was at that time that God gave me a taste of what it was like to train others in foreign lands, and I got bit with the missions bug. The key thing in missions is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look, first of all, at the doctrine of Scripture. Now, some of this might be familiar already. Excuse me. Okay. Some of this might be familiar to you, but I think it's good to rehearse it. Because what I want us to do is understand the doctrine of Scripture, and then see how rightly understanding the doctrine of Scripture motivates us toward mission. The first of these most fundamental doctrines of Scripture that we encounter, we found in verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Other translations translated as, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That is, the more technical translation of the word there in Greek, which is theonistos. This doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is essential to all others, but I think maybe the most misunderstood, partly because of the way we use the word inspire and inspiration in the normal course of language. We mean something different than the Greek word in this sentence. If you look up the word inspire in the dictionary, you'll get something like this: to fill with an animating, quickening, or exalting influence, to produce or arouse, to fill or affect with a special feeling or thought. The way we use inspire means to move or to motivate to some kind of action. And while that is true with the Word of God, that's not what we mean. We don't use the word inspire like people use it to talk about books, works of art, plays, television shows, movies, music. Each one of those can both be inspired in the general sense by having some sort of muse, if you will, to use that word. And they can also be inspiring. They can move us to action, but that is not the doctrine of inspiration. As a matter of fact, I'm of the thinking that inspiration is a poor word choice in English. The word, as I said in Greek, is theonoustos, and it carries with it the idea of breathing out. Not necessarily breathing in. And that's the mistake we can make with the doctrine of inspiration, is simply conceiving of it as God breathing his word into the prophets and the apostles. Now, as I said, inspiration is a bit of a poor choice in English, but the English alternative is the word expire, which for obvious reasons would be a bad choice of words to use talking about the Scripture, since it's used to mean that something has gone bad or is dying. But God breathed out. The doctrine of Scripture that we ought to hold to is that the final product is God's breathed out word. Not a single letter is not as God would intend it to be, while at the same time using the personalities, the intelligence, the knowledge, the abilities, the research of the writers to produce an end product that is all God's word to us. If the doctrine of Scripture falls apart at this point, the rest of it falls apart with it. So we need to start with that idea that it is God's breathed out word. Now, if you know your Bible doctrine or your doctrine of Scripture, you probably know what the next thing is going to be, which is talking about the doctrines of inerrancy and infallibility. Inerrancy and infallibility simply have to do with the idea of Scripture being without error and not being able to lead us into error. Now that makes sense. If we believe that it is God's word, that he has breathed out his word through the apostles, through the prophets, then of course it doesn't contain any mistake. Of course it does not lead us into error. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? When God proclaims, he does not lie. He does not mislead. He does not tell us half-truths. The word of God in its original autograph is free from error and cannot lead us into error. Now, when I say the original autograph, I am using that term to refer to the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek as they were first recorded. The authors, if I can speak of them in human terms, made no mistakes because they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, let's be honest, copyists made mistakes here and there. If you know anything about Bible translation, you know that in Bible manuscripts, you know that they often made copyist errors. But that doesn't mean that our Bible has errors. As a matter of fact, we can have fairly good confidence that what we have is, in fact, the Word of God as he communicated it. Now, let's put these together when we come up to the next point. This, I think, is the most important. The authority of Scripture. The doctrine of the authority of Scripture is dependent on all the others. When we speak of the authority of Scripture, we mean that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, as we heard just a moment ago. The Bible, as the Word of God, speaks to us with the authority of God Himself. So much so that they can be used interchangeably in Scriptures. The Scripture says, God says, the Holy Spirit says. It means that everything in there is God speaking with His authority, not with the authority of Moses, not with the authority of Abraham, not with the authority of David or Paul or Peter or Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But every word speaks with the authority of God Himself to us. One final doctrinal point before I get to what I'm calling the kingdom mission applications. And that is the totality of Scripture. What do I mean by the totality of Scripture? Well, we get this phrase here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a translation out there that translates that verse this way. Every God-breathed Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Do you see the problem with that? There's a big problem with that, isn't there? That verse, translated that way, leaves wiggle room to say that there are parts of the Bible that are not inspired. How can that be? Let me give you two statements to illustrate the difference. First, the Bible contains the Word of God. A statement that we wouldn't necessarily disagree with, but it's not complete or precise. The second statement is this: the Bible is the Word of God. In totality, in completeness, every last jot and tittle. We need to be careful because this kind of teaching is out there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Protestant position, as was the position of the early church in the first centuries, is that the Bible is the Word of God, not that it contains it, but that it is the Word of God, uniquely inspired and inerrant. Every time I talk about this, I'm reminded of the old Prego commercial. Do you remember it? It's in there. Right? Well, it isn't just that the Word of God is in there when we talk about the Scriptures. It is it, in totality, God's Word. And when I have opportunity to teach on the doctrine of Scripture, when I have the opportunity to do a membership interview, I ask the question, how much of the Bible is God's Word? And sometimes you get a strange reaction to that. It's like I'm asking a trick question. Well, all of it. Yes. All of it. Now, if we believe all of these things, if we believe that the Bible is the God-breathed Scriptures without error, without flaw, unable to mislead us, and that it is 100% God's Word, how ought that then move us toward evangelism and kingdom missions? If we believe all these things regarding the Bible, that alone should motivate us to evangelism and missions. Think about it. When you guys go out and you evangelize in the streets of Philadelphia or wherever else you might go, what is your weapon? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We don't go proclaiming fanciful tales. We go out with the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God has the power. The Word of God has the authority, and it is the Word of God that speaks. If this is true, then we should want the word of God in the hands and hearts of everyone. In one sense, if we believe this, we don't need the commandments or the admonitions to take the gospel to the world. If we believe that this is the Word of God, then we should believe that everybody needs to hear it, and we shouldn't need to be told to take it. But yet, we do have those commands and admonitions in God's Word, His authoritative Word. And we must be obedient to those admonitions. God has truthfully and accurately revealed Himself and through His Word so sufficiently that we should desire that everyone know what it authoritatively says. So how does it motivate us? How does the doctrine of Scripture motivate us? That's the meat of the rest of what we're going to talk about. And I realize to some extent I'm probably preaching to the choir. But that's okay. We need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. The doctrine of Scripture motivates us to evangelism. 1 John 1:1-5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen, we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here, the word of God is truth. The word of God is life. The word of God is light. Each one of these things, just talking about the word of God itself, ought to move our hearts so that we want everyone around us to know the same life and light that we find within its pages. And of course, let us not forget that Jesus himself is, in John chapter 1, called the Word. The Word. He is the Word. The living Word. That moves us forward. Just knowing that this is God's Word, it needs to be told. The doctrine of Scripture also motivates us to planting biblical churches. Planting biblical churches. I chose that wording very carefully. Church planting is a necessary outflow of the act of evangelism. We don't preach Christ just to get people saved and leave them float out there. We preach Christ as the vehicle for God bringing a people unto himself. As they believe, as they enter into the covenant people of God, they are to be brought into fellowship with the saints. God never designed us to be lone rangers. So when we evangelize, it is to bring them into the body of Christ. And therefore we must be planting biblical churches. What do I mean by a biblical church? Well, first, I guess I could mean churches that preach the Bible. Of course, that means that to some degree. That shouldn't even need to be said, does it? But yet, this very morning, this very day, there are churches who are conducting so-called worship services where the Word of God cannot even be found. And if it's found, it's sitting closed in the back of the pew in front of them. Or it is taught with some other doctrine in mind, where they can pick and choose what they like and make it mean what they want it to mean. But that's not all that I mean to say about planting biblical churches. Biblical churches worship biblically. Biblical churches worship biblically. We're to be corrected in our worship. We're to be instructed in our worship. Believe it or not, this is as much a problem outside the United States as it is here. You can find churches everywhere that worship is innovative, where it is anything but about Christ, where it is more about man. Or even worse, you can find in some countries worship that is still being influenced by paganism and idolatry. Where even strange rites and rituals are part of worship. I'll never forget driving down the road in Mombasa, Kenya, and there was a billboard for a special service that was being held for women who needed or were trying to get pregnant. And they were instructed to show up at this on such a date and bring one raw egg. I think we'd call that voodoo in the United States. Yet they claim to be a Christian church. Our worship needs to be biblically motivated. If we believe that the Bible is all of these things, then we believe that the Bible is going to tell us how to worship. Just as Mark was explaining some of that earlier today, everything that was done and we will do this morning is intentional. And when we plant churches, everything we do in the worship of our church plants, whether they are a tiny group or thousands gathering together, must be biblically informed, driven neither by man's tradition nor by man's innovation. But there's one other thing about biblical churches. Mark, you kind of stole my thunder a little bit this morning. Biblical church polity and structure. Biblical church polity and structure. Why is that so important? Well, one, because God directs us how the church ought to be. God directs us to have elders, to have deacons. God shows us in Acts 15 the example of a synod. The gathering together of churches working in union with one another. We cannot just govern the church however we want to if we believe that God's word is all God's word. So if God says something about it, then we must do it that way. And I want to say with regard to missions how important this is. Because if a church and our denomination is not set up biblically at the beginning, you are looking for trouble down the line. Presbyterianism, rightly practiced, is a safeguard. It's a safeguard. It's to keep supposedly one person or a few people from having all of the power and exerting their influence over the church. You want to ruin a mission work really quickly? Give one person all the power. You want to ruin a denomination quickly? Give a few people, a handful of people, all the power. So we must be biblical in the way that we structure the life of our churches. And I am so pleased that when what we are doing in Nepal at the beginning of helping them to understand biblical church polity, we've helped them to come up with their own book of church order. They never had one. They've been working loosely together. But now we have the beginnings of the Presbyterian Reformed Church in Nepal. My boss is very big on using the word in, not of. The church is in a nation. It's not of a nation. within the nation. In Pakistan, we have a denomination. Now, there have been some problems where one person was allowed to have too much authority. And so, once again, we're getting back to biblical Presbyterianism. It's important. God didn't just tell us, or God didn't leave us without instruction, I should say, on how the church ought to be run. The doctrine of Scripture motivates pastoral training. Isn't that what it says? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is to everyone, but is it not most especially toward those who labor in the ministry of the word? We, as we said earlier, we need pastors and leaders to be equipped to preach and teach the word of God. Because let me tell you something, if they're not taught biblically how to preach the word of God and not taught biblically how to run the church, they're not taught biblically how to understand the Bible in a proper way, someone else will. And they may not train them correctly. They may not train them at all. And so this is very, very important. In many places, pastoral training is limited or hard to get to. You might have a seminary in a land like Kenya, but it might be 2 or 3 hours away. Can't do it. This is why I think the church is starting to rethink the way it trains its pastors, even in the United States. But nonetheless, we must be training our pastors solidly in the Word of God, biblically. Like we're doing in Nepal, like is being done in the seminary in Pakistan. Finally, it motivates true biblical missions as a whole. Without this key doctrine, without a right understanding of the Word of God and the need for the Word of God to be proclaimed, missions becomes benevolence, good works, and the social gospel. There's a place for good works. WBM, we do healthcare, orphanages, community centers, literacy programs, and sewing programs. We believe in doing good works in the name of Christ. We even helped one village to get water because they were going 2 miles over the top of a mountain to get water. Doesn't Jesus say something about, or the Bible say something about giving somebody a cup of cold water in the name of Christ? In the name of Christ. It's good for missions to have these programs as an opportunity to show the love of Christ to those who are standing outside of the grace of God. Because the Word is central. The gospel is central. And these programs become servants or vehicles of the gospel, not an end to themselves. See, that's where missions went wrong. When missions started being more about taking care of sick people and preventing malaria than about the gospel, they forgot one thing. The doctrine of the Word of God as being central. You might think I might talk, say the gospel is central. The doctrine of the Word of God is central because where else do we find the gospel? Not only do these good works serve the purpose of advancing the gospel, they also serve toward God's providential care of his people. God uses the good works of the Church of Jesus Christ to meet the needs of people, to provide food and clothing and medical care, and sometimes just care. But God still cares about his people, doesn't he? God still cares about the welfare of his people. It's a lot different than talking about God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or usually it's just healthy and wealthy. But without that overarching commitment to the Word of God as the central focus of these ministries, they simply become benevolence and not the gospel. So the Word of God, a right understanding of the Word of God, keeps us focused. Keeps us focused on reaching the world with the Word. Because it is the Word that has life and light and truth. It is the Word that reproves and corrects and instructs in righteousness, which begins with evangelism, but it does not end there. It is the Word that equips us all for the good works. For good works, and I'll end with this thought. One of my favorite scriptures is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We often quote 8 and 9 without quoting 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, and no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in them. Just a little reminder that God saves a people because he has stuff for them to do. He has works to do for his glory. And that involves taking the Word to the world. Amen.